Glad you're here. We have a lot of visitors today, so I wish most of you would behave. So we'd like for them to come back. You know, they come here based on you, not me. So I'm glad. This morning is a pretty exciting lesson. I love 2 Peter, and this morning Peter says this: "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." This morning we're going to look at the transfiguration and what it means and what that was all about and so forth. But the reality is, Peter wants us to know something that I think is really important for all of us to understand. Many religions are based on myths and fables. Ours are based on eyewitness accounts. Right? So number one, what's the translation of the verse? We're not making this stuff up. Peter wants you to know something, right? We didn't make this stuff up. This is stuff we actually experienced. How many of you like apologetics? Do you know what I mean by apologetics? Arguing your faith, all right? And they want you to know something. You have the best argument going because the most attested fact of history, did you hear me? The most attested fact of history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No other episode or event in history has as much evidence as the resurrection does. And all the people that actually witnessed it and testified about it. Not only the scriptural references, but also the historical references outside confirm that Jesus was a real man. Now, second, he wants you to know, we know, according to Peter, the majesty and the powerful coming of Jesus Christ is real. A lot of people want to argue, for example, like Muslims, that Jesus Christ was just a great prophet or a great man. That's the common cop-out. They will not say that he is the Son of God. In fact, if you know Islam at all, you know that they argue that Jesus never really died. And in fact, they believe he's coming back because he never died. Who knows how Jesus left this earth? Well, he ascended to heaven, but what did he do before that? No, he didn't die. Not according to Islam. He took his face and put it on a disciple, and they crucified him, and he left through a hole in the roof. That's a historical, factual argument, isn't it? Based on ignorance. Yes, Sylvia. Took his face. There, okay, it would have killed him. And third, he says, we've seen it with our own eyes. I made this argument a while ago, and somebody took exception, which is fine, because you normally do too. But the reality is, if you were the disciples, what is one of the best evidences that what you're saying is the truth? Hold that for a second. The truth, the Jesus we worship is not someone who was made up, but is a historical figure whose life was witnessed by the apostles who testify to the reality of his person and work. They didn't make it up because no one would die for a myth. In other words, yes, Roger.
In 500
at one time. Yeah, it was 513, I think, in that passage, something like that. As far as the witnesses were, plus nobody can find his body, right? They keep finding boxes of James with bones and various people's bones, but they can't find the body. It's not there. But the reality is this, and somebody took exception to that, and they said, wait a minute, what about like Jim Jones and those people who died for Jim Jones? But there was a decision or a difference. They are grossly deceived, whereas the disciples actually saw historical facts and were not deceived.
Most people did not die for Jim Jones. They were murdered.
Well, true, true. I wish I'd have thought of that, Roman.
That's why I'm here.
I know, that's why you're here. Would you come to the first class too? Yeah, sure. There's several people that go through it twice, and I don't know what's wrong with them. But anyway, Leslie's one of them. By the way, I am exhausted from taking care of that woman. Just want you to... I had to go grocery shopping and She'll just wear you out, I'm telling you. According to Costable, the apostles had not preached myths to their hearers, as the false teachers to whom Peter referred later in this epistle were doing. The apostles' testimony rested on historical events that had been observed personally. They had seen Jesus' power in action during his first coming as God's anointed Messiah. Jesus Christ's majesty appears especially clear on the Mount of Transfiguration. Power and coming are hendaades, that means powerful coming, with emphasis on the fact that Jesus' coming was with power. This is the only explicit mention of the Transfiguration outside of the Synoptic Gospels. That's the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, without John. All right. Now, Peter says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Would that be important? If you heard God say something to you out of heaven in a big booming voice, would you ignore it? I've never seen anybody ignore it in the Bible. They always pay attention to it, right? "And we heard the voice from which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So we're going to look at this event, because they're saying we saw this glory and this majesty, and we heard the voice from God saying, "This is my beloved Son." Now, they realized who Jesus is. They knew he received honor and glory from God. Number two, they knew that God the Father spoke about Jesus, his Son. And number three, they knew he was God's chosen Messiah and prophet. Tremendous event that took place in the New Testament. Here it is, or here's the pre-runner, before it happened. "Surely, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, most of you in here, I know, are premillennialists. And what that means by definition is that you believe Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth and rule and reign on this earth for at least 1,000 years. And then he's going to turn over the kingdom at the end of 1,000 years, and we will go into an eternal kingdom that lasts a long time, eternity. Sorry. All right. So that's a premillennialist. But amillennialists are always wanting to argue there is no kingdom on the earth. And forgive me, but that's not in keeping with the New Testament or the Old Testament, as I'll show you in a minute. The scripture teaches clearly that Jesus Christ is coming. And here he tells his disciples, assuredly, which means what? It's going to happen, right? "I say to you, there are some," notice he didn't say all, "standing here." And that makes a difference, doesn't it? He says, "There's only going to be some of you standing here who shall not die till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So amillennialists say, "Well, see, his kingdom was coming in the heavenly kingdom." Well, that's not what he's talking about. Because in the three Gospels, in each case, immediately following a statement like this, is the passage itself called the Transfiguration. Here it is. "Now, after 6 days," 6 days from what? After he said that, "Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother." Those are the inner three. There were 12 disciples. There was a group of more disciples, greater than that. But there, at that time, there were 12 inner disciples. And within the inner disciples, there were three really the inner group, so to speak, of the 12. John was the disciple that Jesus loved, according to him, though he never names himself. And Peter, of course, is the one that was sort of the spokesman for the New Testament church. And James, who was a brother of John. James and John were the sons of Zebedee. Only those three went with Jesus, and he took them up to a high mountain, somewhere they believe in Caesarea. And he was transfigured before them. That's an interesting word. I want you to hold on to that one. I'll explain it in a minute. He was transfigured before them. Well, what did he look like? His face shone like the sun. Can you imagine? And his clothes became as white as the light. So what do you see when you see him now? What you're looking at is the post-resurrection Jesus Christ who is going to come back to this earth. In fact, I'm going to show you where he's going to look just like this when he comes back. All right? And it says, behold, two guys show up. Moses and Elijah appear to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, I have actually read commentators that said Peter's just popping off again. He has that habit, right? He just says, I'll die for you, Lord, and then he denies him, right? But actually, he's saying something really, really important here, all right? And he has the right theology. He is a premillennialist, if you don't mind. I'll show you that in a second, all right? So, the three of them went up to the mountain. Jesus, all of a sudden, you see the king and in his kingdom, the way he looks. Now, Luke tells us what Jesus was talking to about Moses and Elijah. Here the disciples are, I don't know how they recognized him. I mean, how would you recognize him? Look what it says. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory. What does that mean? They're shining too. They are glorious, right? He says they're talking about his departure, which he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So Jesus, when they see this vision of Jesus in his glorified state, as he will be in the kingdom, they're talking about what? His coming death, resurrection and ascension. And notice he says this, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. What does that mean? Listen to what he says. It's important. Now, if God tells you to listen, that would be a good thing, wouldn't it, for you to do? And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and they were greatly afraid. And I suspect, you know the song, I Can Only Imagine? Yeah, I can only imagine that when we meet Jesus face to face, that's kind of where we'll all be, right on our face. We won't be dancing or singing, I don't think. But Jesus came and touched him and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So here we have God coming and overshadowing them and speaking to them out of the cloud. Now in the scripture, this happens three times. Only twice does it say, this is my beloved Son. The other instance is in Psalm. This one says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And the thought is, this is the one where God the Father identifies Jesus as the prophet. The word prophet means somebody who can foretell the future or foretell it to tell the truth. And the reference here is to hear him. When he was in Psalm 2, it says, and I have installed my son on Mount Zion, and he will rule the earth with a rod of iron. That is talking about God's son being the king. So we have a king and we have a prophet. What's the third one? Priest. Where would that possibly be? I don't want to rock your boat too much. When Jesus was baptized, God said what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Huge debate over why Jesus was baptized. Did he need to be baptized for remission of sin? Why? He had no sin. Did he do it to be an example for us? No. Clarissa? He is being anointed. Now, I get this, by the way, from Biblioteca Sacra, which is a publication of Dallas Seminary back in the 70s. They had an article, and it said the reason Jesus was baptized was to anoint him as our high priest, which is kind of interesting. Anoint him as our high priest. Special ceremony. And we can't prove that. It's just interesting to think about that. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. What would you normally ask Jesus when he said that? What do you mean, risen from the dead? What is that? What are you talking about? Are you going to die? Wouldn't you say that? Watch where they go. And his disciples ask him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? What are they focused on? the coming of the kingdom, and they understand the importance of Elijah, which I'll show you in just a second. But I say to you, Elijah has already come. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. So the point is this. There's a concept in theology called the postponement theory. And what that theory says is that when Jesus Christ came and he said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that literally the kingdom could have started if the Jews had trusted him as their Messiah. Now, we can't explain how he'd had to still die, pay for the sins. We couldn't explain why the Gentiles wouldn't have been brought in at that point. But it was an obvious, an honest offer to them that he would come and that they could start the kingdom. And that's what's in the minds of the disciples when they're talking about Elijah. Because here it is in Malachi. This is the last three verses of the book of the Old Testament. Last book of the Old Testament. Remember the law of Moses. Notice who's mentioned there. My servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So the promise was that before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, Elijah will come. And that's why, if you go to a Jewish Seder, Passover meal, they will leave a place empty at the head of the table for who? Elijah. And they really expect that some year he's going to show up. And some year he is going to show up. Some believe that Elijah is one of the two witnesses in Revelation, I think it's 12, that come in conflict with the Antichrist and is killed. Because Elijah's never died. He's kind of a type of the rapture, actually. But the reality is that he has got to show up before the day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord is a specific theological term that talks about the seven-year tribulation period that will rock the earth before Jesus Christ returns. That 7 years includes burning up all the grass of the earth, which is a lot of grass. You talk about problems today with flooding and stuff. You talk about problems with global warming. It's going to get seven times hotter on the earth during that time. The Bible says the earth is going to crack in two and wobble in its orbit. The Bible says that the actual day will be shortened to 16 hours instead of 24. The Bible says that all of the waters of the earth are going to be poisoned, the rivers and the seas. Not a good time, right? Well, when Jesus comes back, I believe that he's going to renovate this earth. Not a new heaven, new earth yet. That's after the end of the millennium. But he, in fact, will do something to create circumstances on this earth that will be like they were pre-flood. A magnificent time. I'll talk about that a little more in a minute. Constable says this, the transfiguration confirmed three important facts. First, it confirmed to the disciples the kingdom was future. It's not now. Second, it confirmed to Jesus, to them, that Jesus was indeed the divine Messiah in three ways. The three ways that he was the Messiah is, number one, he was more than a human teacher. Number two, his association with Moses and Elijah demonstrated his messianic role. And number three, the voice from heaven declared that he is the Son of God. Messiah in Hebrew is, or the Christ in the Greek, means the anointed one, the promised one, the seed of the woman, the second Adam, the one who is going to come and restore all things. The third reason it confirmed to them is that the Messiah had to suffer. Now, the word metamorphosis is interesting. The word transfigured is our word today, metamorphosis. And Wiersbe says this, as far as the record is concerned, this is the only time Jesus revealed his glory in this way while he was on the earth. The word translated transfigured gives us our English word metamorphosis. A metamorphosis is a change on the outside that comes from the inside. What does that mean? That's cool, huh? Jesus, his radiance when he was shown who he really was came from who he was, not something God put on him. You see? He didn't suddenly become the Son of God. He was already the Son of God, but his glory was withheld all of his existence except for this one time. It says when the caterpillar builds a cocoon and later emerges as a butterfly, it is due to the process of metamorphosis. Our Lord's glory was not reflected but radiated from within. I think that's great. There was a change on the outside that came from within as he allowed his essential glory to shine forth. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his powers. He is God. John the Apostle said this, and he was there, remember? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. I think this is what they're referring to, what he's referring to. And the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, why are Moses and Elijah important? There are two basic reasons. I'll give you the first one. This one comes from Wiersbe. He says, the presence of Moses and Elijah was significant. Moses represented the law and Elijah the prophets. Because, you know, Jesus talked about the law and the prophets. So he represented all of the law and the prophets point to Christ and are fulfilled in Christ. Not one word of the Old Testament scriptures will be unfulfilled. The promised kingdom would be established just as the three disciples saw Jesus glorified on the earth, so God's people would see him in his glorious kingdom on earth. And then Louis Barbaria says this, why were Moses and Elijah of all the Old Testament people presented on this occasion? Perhaps these two men and the disciples suggest all the categories of people who will be in Jesus' coming kingdom. The disciples represent individuals who will be present in physical bodies. Moses represents saved individuals who have died or will die. And Elijah represents saved individuals who will not experience death, but will be caught up to get in heaven alive. In other words, the raptured saints. These three groups will be present when Christ institutes his kingdom on earth. I want you to think about it. There's 7-point-something billion people on this earth right now. We know from Scripture that if we understand it correctly, at least half of those are going to die in 2 out of 19 plagues. We're confident there'll be other people, lots of people who will die at Armageddon and other plagues, so that when Jesus comes back, there may be a very small number of people. In fact, Isaiah tells us that man will be scarcer than the gold of Ophir. So many will die during this 7-year period. When Jesus comes back, he will sit on his glorious throne, according to Matthew 25. And he will bring all the nations before him. And he will judge them. And the basis it says that he will judge them is whether how they treated his brethren or the Jews. So the ones who treated the Jews well, visited them in prison, went to them when they were sick, helped them when they were sick, fed them when they needed to be fed, gave them water and so forth, will be those that he'll say to them, enter the kingdom of prepared before the foundation of the world. And those who did not treat the Jews well, he will say, away from me into a lake of fire. That's a devastating thing, isn't it? We don't know how many that is. We don't know if it's everybody. But the reality is, when Jesus comes back, there'll be three types of people. Some will be live people who have survived this tribulation period. And they will enter that kingdom and they will do what? What do people do? Have babies, yeah. And they're going to have a lot of babies. More than you could count. Part of the problem is, or part of the issue, I don't know if it's a problem. I mean, you could have a great, 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 great grandson alive at the same time as you. Because Isaiah tells us that a man who dies at 100 years old is thought to be accursed and dies as a child. So that indicates to me that Jesus is going to have to renovate this earth when he comes back for his kingdom. Look, if the earth is cracked in two and wobbling, don't you think you need to straighten that out? If all the water is poisoned and all the grass is burned up and so forth. And when he comes back, he's going to fix all that. So all these people are going to go into this millennium. Some say only saved and some say saved and some lost. We don't know. But when they're going to go into the kingdom and they're going to have children, they're going to live a long time. I mean, when were you when you had your last child? Well, it's 834 years old. You know, I don't know if you know it, but Henry Morris did an estimate of the number of children based on each family only having two at the time of the flood in 1,656 years after the creation. And he said there must have been at least 12 billion people on this planet after the flood because they lived so long. And they were, you know, they lived 800-900 years. Adam was 930. Methuselah, I think, was 963, something like that. Huh? 969. Thank you, Prola. Good for the details. Yeah. You're not even an accountant. Anyway, probably an engineer. The reality is when we come back, think about this, we're going to have all these people on the earth, and then we're also going to have the resurrected believers of the Old Testament, plus all of us who, if assuming we make it to the rapture, will be all immortal. Will that be cool? All living on this earth at one time. And Jesus will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Now, Jesus taught the disciples that surrender leads to glory. And I'll be short here because the reality is Jesus wanted to prove to them that surrender leads to glory. First suffering, then glory. First the cross, then the crown. And they needed to know this, didn't they? Because what was their life going to be like from this time on? Pretty rough. They were going to be persecuted. They were going to be hated. They're going to be beaten and flogged and run out of town, et cetera, et cetera. And they needed to know that what they were living through was going to be worth the effort. And so Jesus said, it's important for you to understand, this is how I will be after I have risen. I don't think they understood this risen stuff. According to the New Testament, they didn't have a clue what was going on. James would be the first to die. He was early in the church. He was beheaded. John would be the last to die, but he went through persecution on the Isle of Patmos. I don't know if you know it, but tradition says that John was boiled in oil, a jar of oil, and he lived. He came out of it and lived. And some even believe, based on a passage in the Gospel of John, that he's still alive, but not so, I don't think. Peter would experience many occasions of suffering and would, in the end, give his life for Christ because he was crucified upside down. So, the importance of the booths. Why did Peter say, let's set up booths? He saw Jesus in his coming glory after his resurrection, and his first response was, Why are we talking about Elijah? Isn't he supposed to come? And then he says, let's set up booths. Does all that mean something? Absolutely. The Leviticus 23:39-43 says this, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest, and you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees. Where have we seen those before? Palm Sunday, right? They might have something to do with that. The boughs of leafy trees and the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I, the children of Israel, dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And we don't pay too much attention to the Feast of Israel and the church. They're not for the church. However, they have significant implications for the church. There are seven feasts in Israel. The first feast is the Feast of Passover. At 3 o'clock on the Feast of Passover, the Passover lamb was sacrificed. Who is our Passover lamb? Jesus had died at what time? 3 o'clock. And then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's either a 7 or a 14-day feast. And it signifies the burial of Christ. When you go to a Seder, a Passover, how many of you have been to one of those? Do you remember that they take the bread, which is striped and pierced, called matzah bread, which is unleavened bread, and they break it into how many pieces? Three. And they take the middle piece, and they take that and they place it under a napkin, and they go hide it or bury it. Does that have any significance? Right? In other words, God's the Son who's buried under the napkin. And they go hide it somewhere in the room or in the building, and they let all the little Jewish boys go look for it. Whoever finds it gets a bunch of money. So you can imagine how interested they are to find it. And the kid that finds it, he comes and he says, "I have found it," and he takes it out of the napkin. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. If you go to a Seder, you get goosebumps because you'll realize how much the church takes from that Jewish feast. The third feast is the Feast of First Fruits, which occurs on the first day of the week, Sunday, and represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the fourth feast is the Feast of Pentecost. And the Feast of Pentecost was a feast where the Holy Spirit came and indwelled people permanently and started the church itself. And I happen to believe, I could be wrong, and I readily admit that, that the fifth feast, the Feast of Trumpets, that we know as Rosh Hashanah, who just occurred last Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, is the Feast of Trumpets, and I believe will represent the rapture of the church leaving. The sixth feast is the Feast of Atonement, and I believe that represents when Israel comes to the realization that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. And we'll look at their response in just a second. But the seventh feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, and it represents the millennium. So when Peter said, "I heard Elijah was coming," what did he think was, what is he expecting to happen? The day of the Lord, and after that, what was he expecting to happen? The millennium. See, I told you he's a premillennialist. He understood the proper events in the scripture for just. So, guess what's happening here? In Zechariah 14, the Feast of Tabernacles is the major feast in the millennium. Look what it says. "It has come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," notice those are the nations that came up against Jerusalem to try to annihilate it, "shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts," Jesus, if you please, "and to" what? "Keep the Feast of Tabernacles." A lot of people get upset when you study Ezekiel 40 to 48. You ought to read it sometime, because what you're reading is what happens in the millennium. But in the millennium, there will be this magnificent temple built, and Jesus Christ will rule and reign from that temple in the Holy of Holies. And during that time, there will be all kinds of sacrifices. This is hard for some Christians to get. Not for the purpose of salvation or anything else, but simply for the purpose as a memorial to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. And it says, and it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Rain was important, right? If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. And they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Peter would have known about this scripture, that it was that it had a reference to a feast that was going to be kept when the King was here. So when he said, "Let's set up three booths," he's thinking what? Let's get it going. Let's start. I'm ready. You see, it was a crucial statement he made, because he knew the prophecy that when the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom, and he knew that the Lord would come and set up his kingdom before the kingdom, which makes sense, that they would celebrate this Feast of Booths. Yes, brother. Huh? Yeah. That's it. Leviticus 23. Right. That's where it's established. Leviticus 23 establishes the seven feasts. All right? But you understand why he said that? Let's set up. Elijah's going to come, right? We're expecting Elijah before the day of the Lord, and we're also expecting the feast, the kingdom to come so we can set up these booths, these tabernacles, based on this passage right here. The second coming of Christ. I love this part. I'll go quickly. A lot of people deny that Jesus is coming. In fact, Peter's going to deal in chapter 3 with the reality where people say, where is the promise of his coming? Like I said to you at the beginning, I've been wrong for 45 years. I have no clue when he's coming. I just want him to come. I would like to be one who cheats death, wouldn't you? One who, you know, it might be interesting to go through it, but I think I can skip it. What about you? Micah, back in the Old Testament, said this, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." Listen to this. "The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep spot." I mean, when he touches this earth, is that power? I would call that raw power, wouldn't you? That the mountains literally are going to split. I'll show you exactly a reference to that. For he's coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. That's in Psalm 92:96. Malachi 3 says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap." He's going to cleanse everything. Here's an interesting passage when he was here. As he's ascending, he's standing on the Mount of Olives, and he is ascending into heaven in the clouds, right? "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?'" Why would you be looking up into heaven? He's gone up and he's now gone. Why would you keep looking? You're waiting for him to come back because your expectation is what? He's got to go up there and come right back and get us. Right? And they said, "Why are you looking?" And he says, "This same Jesus who's taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So if you were going to translate that verse, that he's going to come back in the same way he went up, what would you expect? For him, well, if he can come right back, but when he comes back, how's he going to come back? He's coming with the clouds, right? And he's going to descend, and where is he going to stand? Mount of Olives. Let me give you the reference. Zechariah 14. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." Can you imagine the power? Remember what the verse said a while ago? "And the mountains will melt under him." When he touches down on the Mount of Olives, literally the mountain is going to split. Do you know what the effect of that is? Jim, you'll appreciate this if you're listening. When the mountain splits, what's the effect of that? Jerusalem becomes a seaport, and water will flow into the Dead Sea, and it will become alive with fish, and into the Mediterranean. Yeah, I know you and Schneider and Kerner. Okay. But the reality is that's true. You know, if you go back, and again, if you read Ezekiel 40 to 48, it talks about this trickle of water coming out from under the throne, the seal in the temple. And it says if you go 1,000 feet or 1,500 feet, it gets to be ankle deep. And another 1,500 feet, it gets to be knee deep. Another 1,500 feet, it gets to be waist deep. Another 1,500 feet, you can't even swim across it. There's so much water that's going out, and it's going into the Mediterranean and into the Dead Sea. And it makes the Dead Sea come alive because it's water straight from the Holy. Yeah, gets rid of all the poison and everything. It's an amazing prophecy. Yes. Spit it out, Perlon. What? On a white horse. I'm getting there. I'm coming. Okay. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the Son of Man be. You know, people say, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, I don't know if we have any ex-ones in there or still ones. Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus came back in 1918. You just didn't see him, right? Why would they say that? Just because they said there'll only be 144,000 of us, and they got a problem today, don't they? They got a whole lot more, so they got to contend that Jesus was going to return in 1918, and when he didn't, they said what? Pretty ingenious. Well, he came back. You just didn't know. You just didn't see him. Then they will see the Son of Man coming, what? In the clouds with great power and glory. How did he leave? He ascended up in the clouds and he comes back? Clouds. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication when they look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. When Israel realizes Jesus is their Messiah, great mourning takes place because they have rejected him now for 2,000 years. In the New Testament, it says this, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him." How is that possible? They've been resurrected. Daniel 12:2. All of Israel will be resurrected, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. It's sort of like, I should have known that. I'm in big trouble now. Talk about power. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Think Niagara Falls. He has a booming voice. And he had his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. You remember the passage in the Transfiguration? What did his face look like? The sun, you see? And here we see him again show up at the beginning of Revelation. And then we have this event. My favorite passage in the New Testament. Now I saw heaven open. Now, let me make a clarification here. A lot of people are saying, well, they see something coming from billions of miles away in space. Well, this based on this passage here, everywhere in the Bible where it says, I saw heaven open, Old and New Testament, heaven is right there. We just can't see it. And can you imagine, let's suppose for a second that there are millions or hundreds of millions, we know there'll be hundreds of millions, of people in Armageddon waiting to fight each other, and the sun has gone out and it's totally dark. You got the picture? They got their headlights, and I'm sure they got lights on their tanks and all that, and they're moving around and all that. And all of a sudden, wham! And there he is. Hot dog, yeah. You be with him, Tracy, I think. Yeah, you will. Is that amazing? Just wham. What do you think they're going to do? Do you know what the scripture says, how they die at Armageddon? He will kill them with the brightness of his coming. He will so stagger them with the brightness as the sun. Can you imagine that? They will turn on each other and kill each other. And we will be with him on white horses. Amen. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Have we heard that before? And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So who do we know this is? Jesus, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, there we are, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which are the righteous acts of the saints, by the way, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Not going to be any of this wimpy stuff. He will rule absolutely. And I don't know about you, I was in the military, I was in airborne. And when I went to basic training at Fort Polk, Louisiana, which I won't comment on, scared me to death for several days. Yes, it is, isn't it, Richard? Yeah. It is a wonderful experience, but you, yes, sir, everything is yes, sir, no, sir, and you are not going to break any rules. Now, down the road, you start breaking them, but right then, well, Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to invoke that kind of sense, because how would you deal with Jesus when he knows every thought and intent of your heart? Now, you'll be in a resurrected body, so you won't be sinning, but those who are mortal should be terrified that they would do anything wrong. And that's one of the reasons I suspect there will be peace on the earth, plus Satan will be locked up for 1,000 years. But there still will be a sin nature, which explains why, by the way, the millennium takes place, I believe. And that is to demonstrate that in a perfect environment, pre-flood environment, with Jesus Christ here present, and guess what? We're going to be rolling around somewhere in resurrected bodies. They can see that. The scripture says at the end of the millennium, Satan will be left out of prison, and he will take those that are as number as the sand of the sea to bring them up to Jerusalem, and fire comes out of heaven and destroys them. And then we go into eternity. It says he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, for he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What an amazing sight. I can't wait. Up to the bridles of the horses for 1,500 miles. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Truth, Jesus is coming in power and in glory with us and will establish his kingdom on this earth. And I can't wait. Can't wait for lunch and a nap either. We'll see you next week.